Francesca.
Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel on Quarantine. We're going to be continuing our sermon series on the Gospel according to Matthew. So grab your Bibles, your notes if you want them, and open up with me to Matthew chapter 8. And we'll begin at verse 18. If you have to go grab your Bible, just push the pause button. Now, we want to encourage all of our church family to come together at their phones or computers on Sunday mornings to continue to worship together through the proclamation of God's Word. And I know that this online church stuff is not the way it should be under normal circumstances, but currently we are not under normal circumstances. As we've been seeing through the Gospel according to Matthew, we live in a world that is corrupted by sin, of which this coronavirus is a part. Yet as believers, we have the hope of the loving God who is in absolute control, who is entirely trustworthy. We know that all of His plans, including this coronavirus, are for His ultimate glory. And for all who are in Christ, we have the sure hope that in life, in lockdown, and in death, our Savior is the eternal Lord of all. And as our bodies decay, whatever the cause, our souls, our spirits are refreshed and renewed daily by His Spirit. Now, we had talked about doing an entire service online with singing and all, but this is an unusual circumstance. And I want this to be different. I want you to be a little uncomfortable with this. Because online church is not the way the body of Christ should operate. I want you to feel awkward, so that it fuels in you a deep desire and hunger to return to the face-to-face gathering of the saints when we can meet together again and worship the Lord with one voice. Partake in the Lord's table together and commune with one another. And speaking of awkward, I've preached to some pretty skimpy congregations, numerically speaking. But this is a record, an unbeatable record, actually, as I preach this sermon here that is recorded. Rachel is here to hit the record button. But she had to run and try to get Kate and Levi to start practicing some social distancing of their own. Now, Rachel and I started dating our senior year of high school. Now, we went to school together since we were in the sixth grade. We're often in the same homeroom because our last names were closed alphabetically. We knew of each other. And then our senior year, we talked to each other. We never really did that before. And I kind of grew to liking her. Anyway, one day, I remember this well. It was a couple of weeks before the Christmas dance. By the way, a category of events which I utterly despise. And I and Rachel were at our lockers. They were close in proximity, and a guy approached her, and I overheard him ask for the pleasure of her accompaniment at this loathsome gathering. And at that moment, something very strange happened inside me. I never felt this way about a girl before. I was jealous and jolted into action. Well, luckily, she turned him down rather quickly, by the way. Which gave me the opportunity not to instantly harass her and give her a big head for having two requests within 3 minutes, but instead to ponder what I was going to do about this. So it took probably only a day to consider this, which is unusual for me. I pretty much take at least a week to make up my mind about anything, let alone initiating some kind of relationship like this. And due to the reality, now that's been made clear in my mind, that that she's more desirable than I had originally thought. I asked her, in fear of someone else snatching her heart, if she would accompany me to this dance, which I previously had absolutely no desire of attending. Well, she said yes, and the rest is history, so they say. I foresaw my window of opportunity closing, which forced me to make up my mind to do something about it. There are a couple of guys in our story for this morning who found themselves at a similar now or never moment. So, grab your Bibles, and I invite you to open them up with me. Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. Matthew chapters 8 and 9 is one block, one big section in Matthew's gospel account. And what he does here, remember, Matthew, as well as the other gospel writers, organize their material thematically or theologically, not necessarily chronologically. Matthew details here in this section 9 of Jesus' miracles that point to Jesus' authority over different spheres of life. Mixed in with these miracle stories are three small sections where Jesus calls people to discipleship, to follow him. The point being here that Jesus' authority to do the miracles, which prove his authority over sin and death and Satan, that they validate his right to make these demands to his disciples for commitment to him. This morning we'll enter into the story of two men who are smacked in the face with the authority of Jesus and the kind of commitment he calls for. So let's see. Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 22. This is the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Let's pray. Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come before you this morning in praise, Lord, for you are good. Lord, you are in control. Lord, you are sovereign over every circumstance that we go through in life. Lord, we praise you, God, for who you are. Lord, we praise you for this technology that allows us to get together in a way. Lord, even though we may be grieved that we cannot get together in the way we wish, in the way that you have ordained for us to do so, Lord. But we trust your grace. We trust your sovereignty, Lord, that this is what's best for us. Lord, we ask your blessing on each one of us here this morning as we gather together under your word, Lord, even if it's in our own homes. God, we just praise you and thank you that we may still come together in a way this morning. Lord, we ask your blessing on our study. God, may you bless our hearts, our minds, with this word, Lord, your eternal and unfailing word. We praise you, Lord, and give you the glory. Lord, teach us, change us, and make us into the people that you want us to be. Lord, we pray all this for your glory, and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So Jesus has been in Capernaum, where he made the leper clean, he healed centurion and his servant, as well as Peter's mother-in-law and a bunch of other people. Capernaum is on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, and he declares to his disciples that it's time to set sail and head to the other side. Presumably, he wants to get away from the crowd and give his disciples some much-needed attention. So I suppose as the fishermen disciples are on the shore, getting the boat ready, or as they're all maybe walking to the boat, a scribe comes up to Jesus, probably figuring that this is his last shot, his last opportunity to get an audience with Christ before he leaves the country. Now, the scribe comes up to Jesus. Verse 19. If you're familiar with the Gospels, your alarm bells go up. A scribe. Scribes are part of the religious elite in Judaism. They copied the law, the Old Testament, because they copied it all the time, they knew it really well. So they were also teachers of the law. And in the Gospels, they're usually associated with the hypocritical Jewish leaders, like the Pharisees, who opposed Jesus. You read through the Gospels and hear the scribes and the Pharisees. You pretty much know there's going to be trouble. Right? Or at least that it's going to get a little interesting. Now, of all people, because they knew the law so well, the scribes should have been the first to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the promised king from the Old Testament. But their pride and their exclusiveness blinded them to the reality that this Jesus is the Savior of the world, God in flesh, who has come to restore his people back to relationship with him. Here, though, we need an exception, don't we? Instead of being repulsed by Jesus and plotting to kill him like the rest of his associates, this scribe is a big fan of Jesus. This scribe is a disciple of Jesus. Look at verse 21. After the scribe leaves, Matthew reports that another disciple came to Jesus. So Matthew's calling this scribe a disciple. Now don't get confused here. I know when we think of Jesus' disciples, we think of the 12, right? The hardcore, all-in followers of Jesus through thick and thin. But Matthew sees this term as also being more general. For the people who kind of find Jesus interesting and follow him around for a while. This was a normal occurrence at the time. Rabbis, teachers would have pupils follow them around, called disciples. Some more ardent followers than others. And notice, the scribe calls Jesus teacher. That's striking. Jesus is going around teaching people about the kingdom of heaven, about the law of God, which is this guy's forte. It's his area of expertise. So on one hand, the scribe's demonstrating submission to Jesus' authority, recognizing that Jesus is his teacher, that Jesus is more knowledgeable in the law and has more authority to explain the law than he does. But yet, on the other hand, that this guy calls Jesus teacher instead of, say, Lord, is kind of a cue for Matthew that the guy may be a fan, but he doesn't quite have the believing heart of a true follower. Notice what he says to Jesus, how he's infatuated with him, at least on the surface. For the scribe, Jesus is like the celebrity, right? And the scribe wants to be his groupie. He says, I'll follow you wherever you go. Now, we read this in today's world with easy beliefism, and we're like, all right, this is great. You know, another soul in the kingdom of heaven, and an influential one at that. The angels must be rejoicing. But notice how Jesus responds. Verse 20. They don't teach this kind of stuff in most evangelism classes, do they? Jesus is like, oh yeah? Yeah, you'll follow me wherever I go? Well, are you ready for a life of difficulty and deprivation? And Jesus isn't saying that he's penniless or homeless. He probably did have a house. whether it was his own or not, or someone else owned it. Maybe it was in Capernaum. But his mission kept him on the move. He was hardly ever there to enjoy it. He moved around from town to town, bringing the kingdom of heaven to people's lives and teaching about it. He trusted his heavenly Father to supply for his needs, that there'd be people who would open up their homes to him. And if that's how he lived, his disciples couldn't expect anything better, anything more luxurious or permanent or secure. He's challenging this guy. Are you all in? Are you willing to give up your comforts, your security, all the things that this world tells you to chase after? Are you willing to give that up? Jesus is asking the scribe if he's totally committed to the king and the kingdom. This is way different than what popular Christianity puts out there, isn't it? This isn't come to Jesus and your life will be easier. This isn't come to Jesus and you'll get better at this kingdom living kind of stuff. And if you don't, then it's really no big deal, as long as you feel okay about it. Jesus isn't one of many ingredients to a happy life that you just mix in with a good career, a plump 401k, and a nice house. Jesus requires, and he deserves, your total submission, your entire allegiance, and your complete commitment. This is Christ's call for commitment to true discipleship. Let me be clear here to salvation as well. You can't separate this kind of commitment to Christ with salvation. As in, you can be saved and not ever see this level of commitment to Christ developing in you. You can't have Christ and then worship the gods of materialism or gods of hard work or status or intelligence. Christ must be it. Be committed to Christ, and let this call to commitment come out in your evangelism too. Jesus didn't sugarcoat it, did he? He didn't dilute the reality of following him into something easier to swallow. He wasn't just trying to get people to profess Christ, and then hopefully they'll come to church, and that's where God can really speak to them. No, he's like, this is what it means to be a Christian. To give everything up. Well, how can he make such a claim? Such a demanding claim on our lives. Well, verse 20. Notice, he's the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. This is a title that Jesus uses of himself most often. And it kind of cuts two ways. It comes from Daniel chapter 7. Where Daniel has this vision of these scary beasts that represent the evil and wickedness of all humanity and human civilization that are like wreaking havoc on this earth. And then the scene shifts. And Daniel sees the Ancient of Days, the eternal God on his throne, reigning sovereignly and authoritatively over these beasts and stripping them of their power. And yet allowing others to continue for a time. And then with God sitting on his throne, Daniel sees one like a son of man, a human being, who comes into the throne room of God. And then verse 14 says, and to him, to this son of man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve them. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel sees this vision of a human being. But he's got to also be divine, right? He comes into the throne room of God, being given all authority and dominion, and being worshipped. A human, but a divine, a God human. And so Jesus is like, yeah, This is me. He is the divine human, the God who took on human flesh, totally God, totally man, who's exalted above creation and worshiped by his people. He's the Lord of all, as Daniel envisioned. The one who has defeated the evil and wickedness of humanity by bearing the sin of his people on that cross and rising again as the one who will judge and destroy all who are opposed to him, all who rebel against him, all who even think they can get away with keeping Jesus a little bit, but yet hanging on to their idols of the heart and the things of this world. On this earth, Jesus was despised and rejected. He lived a life of poverty and deprivation. And he called his disciples to do the same. There is no glory for Christ in this world. There is no glory for following Christ in this world. But as Christ has been glorified through his resurrection, true followers of Christ, for them there is a future glory to come. We may not hold fast to our houses now or to anything else in this life, but we know there is a home for us in the presence of God in the future. So, did the scribe get that? Was he eager to follow Jesus for glory or niceties in this world, or did he heed Jesus' command for total commitment to him? We don't know. But the real question is, what about you? What about you? You know, how you come out of the other side of this lockdown stuff? What's going on through your mind now? As we sit here, as we're in this coronavirus stuff, what goes through your mind, how you come out the other side of this, is going to reveal a lot about what you think about Christ, what you believe about Christ. Are you secure with these or without these different luxuries? With the stock market tanking? Or you have peace in Christ? You have joy in Christ despite these obstacles and hardships? Count the cost of following Christ. So if the scribe is over-eager to follow Jesus, too quick in promising and unaware of the reality of the level of commitment which that entails. Next, there's a would-be disciple who is under-eager, who's too slow in performing. Verse 21. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me go and bury my father." The way Matthew describes it, Jesus is getting ready to leave on the boat to the other side of the lake. And this guy is now at a now or never moment in his life. What does he do? He balks. And we could take his response in a few different ways. Let me go and bury my father. First, his father could be dead, and he just has to attend to the funeral and probably the traditional few months of mourning thereafter. Second, his father could be alive and well. Let me go and bury my father, and the like there was a common euphemism of the day that men would use that basically meant, wait until I get my inheritance. When the father died, his wealth and status was passed on to his sons. So this guy might be waiting until he's financially secure and well off until he decides to follow Jesus. Third, it could be that his father is still alive. But this guy knows that his dad isn't going to appreciate him forsaking his duties at home for tagging along with some teacher. what he means exactly, though, it doesn't matter. Jesus requires and deserves an immediate response. He deserves one's undivided attention, one's undivided affection. True kingdom people, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's a matter of priority. And think about this too. No matter what his reason was for waiting to bury his father, all three of them really were regarded by Jews as keeping the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. To be there for them in their old age. To support them and care for them. And then to see to it that they're buried honorably. And that they're remembered and honored through that time of mourning after their death. That's a good thing, right? It's kind of the law. But Christ says the fulfillment of the law says you'll honor your parents by following me. And we don't know this guy's heart. We don't know what he did about this. But Jesus knew his heart. And it seems he detected in this guy an insincerity about following Christ. And a qualified acceptance of Jesus' lordship. Kind of as in I'll be able to follow Jesus more wholeheartedly after I make sure I'm financially secure. After I'm finished caring for my relative. Or what we hear nowadays, after I'm retired. Right? Or after I have all my fun. I can follow Christ better then. And I'll wait till then. Well, listen, Jesus requires and deserves an immediate response. He requires an unqualified acceptance of his lordship. He requires and deserves complete, wholehearted commitment now. Whatever stage of life you're in. Jesus responds to this guy, verse 22. Says, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. He says, leave the dead, the spiritually dead, the people in the kingdoms of the world to bury their own dead. There's life, real life in the kingdom of heaven. Life in following Christ with all you got. When God truly opens the eyes of your heart to see the glory and the majesty and the saving power of Christ, and He gives you the faith to come to Christ with discipleship as your priority, with no distractions or excuses or delays, He also transfers you from the kingdom of darkness and death, the domain, the realm of sin and rebellion, and puts you in the kingdom of His Son, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of light and life, where there's nothing greater than the knowledge of our good and beautiful and redeeming God. There's no greater comfort or security than knowing your soul is cleansed by the blood of the eternal Son of God, and being sealed by the Holy Spirit and living in the sure hope of eternity in His presence. When you commit to Christ and submit to His lordship, there is such a life to be had. You may have to forego the pleasures of this world, but there's a life of service and worship to the King of Kings and the Lord of all. There's a divinely given satisfaction that rings throughout your soul when you commit to Christ and give glory to God. But let the dead bury their own dead. Let the world be concerned about inheritances and acceptance by other people. Let the world be concerned about how much money they have or how much land they got. Let the world worry about stock market shifts and toilet paper. You follow Christ. And don't wait. The time is now. The Son of Man will return, coming to judge the world, and finally to put away evil and wickedness and sin. Don't be the one who cries out to Him on that day, Lord, Lord, we did all this stuff for You. I prayed that prayer when I was 7, blah, blah, blah. And He responds, get away from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you. You never followed me. Follow Him. Commit to Him. Make Him your priority in life. Like right now, for these next couple weeks or whatever, take this quarantine as a blessing from God. He's created such an opportunity for you to stab it, to rest in Him. Instead of watching Netflix or the news, turn it off. Pull out your Bible. Get on your knees and just be with Him. Rest in Him. This is such a time for you to be in prayer. To adore Him. To confess to Him. To thank Him for all that He's blessed us with. To praise Him. Make Christ your priority. And finally, when you proclaim this good news of Christ, when you go out there and evangelize, don't cheapen this gospel. Don't water it down, hoping to get a quick and easy response. Don't tell them about a life of ease, but lay it all out there. God is the one who saves souls, and He saves by the truth. You'll meet those who are like the scribe, too quick and promising without counting the cost. You'll meet those like the other guy, too slow in performing, thinking that they can have Christ and they can have wealth, or they can have Christ and they can have their own time, or whatever it may be. Jesus' authority, the holy God who makes the unclean clean, who gave His life for the salvation of all people. His authority is not to be toyed with or trifled with. J.C. Ryle once said, "Nothing in fact has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession." And I'll add, and who has little commitment. Jesus requires, and He deserves, your unconditional and unqualified commitment to Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come before You again this morning. God, we just praise You. And we give You the glory, Lord, for Your Son is worthy to be followed. Lord, He is worthy to give up everything in our lives and follow Him, to be His disciple. Lord, we praise You that You are God, that You are the eternal and sovereign God of this universe, Lord. And as You said to Moses when You revealed Your name to him, that You will be with us. We just thank You and praise You, Lord. And I ask Your blessing on each one of us here. Lord, protect us. Protect us, Lord. Keep us safe through this time. And Lord, let us trust in all of Your plans and purposes. Lord, let us be excited to see what You are doing through these next few weeks and months, Lord. Let us not worry or be afraid of what's happening or what may happen. Lord, but let us turn to You in trust and in faith, Lord, that You are the rock of our salvation. Lord, You are the refuge that we may turn to in times of trouble. Lord, that You are the God who refreshes and renews our spirit and our soul day by day. Lord, we give You the glory. We praise You, Lord God. God, I ask that You bless each one of us. May you pour out your grace on us, Lord, until we can meet together again. Lord, we pray all this for your glory, in the name of your Son, Jesus.